Our first reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah. Listen for the word of the Lord. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. Here ends the first reading.
From the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying into the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. In 1951, NBC Studios commissioned the talented Giancarlo Menotti to compose the first opera created for television, a children's opera, and the deadline was a Christmas Eve broadcast. Menotti had long before left his native Italy for the United States, studied here at the Curtis Institute, and was then living in New York. As the deadline approached, he found himself stuck and without inspiration. He wrote, I simply didn't have one idea in my head. Then, as I was walking rather gloomily through the rooms of the Metropolitan Museum, I chanced to stop in front of the Adoration of the King by Hieronymus Bosch. And standing before that painting, he remembered something from his childhood he had long forgotten. In Italy, It was not Santa Claus who brought gifts in the night before Christmas morning. It was the Magi, those three exotic, royal kings from the East, delivered the gifts for their children on the way to see the Christ child. I actually never met the three kings, he wrote years later. It didn't matter how hard my little brother and I tried to keep awake at night to catch a glimpse of the three royal visitors, we would always fall asleep just before they arrived. But I do remember hearing them. I remember the weird cadence of their song in the dark distance. I remember the brittle sound of the camel's hooves crushing the frozen snow. And I remember the mysterious tinkling of their silver bridles. So that memory rushed back to Menotti as he stood in the museum that November day. And by Christmas Eve, his Amahl and the Night Visitors was broadcast over NBC affiliates from coast to coast. At the climax of the opera, his lyrics reflect the sharp contrast of those royal visitors from the East and the kind of mighty God that our King Jesus becomes for us. The child we seek doesn't need our gold. On love alone, he will build his kingdom. His pierced hand will hold no scepter. His haloed head will wear no crown. His might will not be built on your toil. Swifter than lightning, he will soon walk among us. He will bring us new life and receive our death. And the keys to his city will belong to the poor. On love alone, he will build his kingdom. During the season of Advent, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, I think one of the hardest things to reconcile in our heads and in our hearts is in this title for baby Jesus, Mighty God. Because it is the great paradox of the Christian faith. God's power is revealed to us in weakness. Nothing is more vulnerable or more dependent than an infant. And the familiar story of Jesus' birth, which we love to gather around year after year, escalates the tension of this vulnerability. Mary and Joseph having to travel far from home because of Emperor Augustus' royal decree for a census. Mary is heavily pregnant, but there is no place for them to spend the night. They deliver their baby in a barn and have to use the animal's feeding trough as a crib. What kind of divine power is this? How exactly does Jesus fulfill the messianic expectation that he will appear as the mighty God? For we have this birth announcement, this royal birth announcement to herald the coming of Christ every year. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. When the prophet Isaiah anticipated a new king to rule over the people of ancient Israel in the 8th century before Jesus, people believed that kings carried some power that properly belonged to God. A king was thought to transcend normal power and authority. This tradition holds forth in some places even today. If you have watched the stunning television series, The Crown, you may have seen this played out in the first season in dramatic fashion during the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. During the act of consecration using a very special oil, the Archbishop of Canterbury anointed her hands, her chest, and her head, intoning in solemn splendor, "Be thy head anointed with holy oil. As kings, priests, and prophets were anointed. And as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so be you anointed, blessed, and consecrated queen over the peoples whom the Lord thy God has given thee to rule and to govern." So holy was this moment that the television cameras were not allowed to record it, and Queen Elizabeth herself was shrouded in a golden canopy. In that instant, the viewing public were meant to believe that their queen was transformed by divine power. As a newsreel commentator put it at the time, "The hallowing. A moment so old, history can barely go deep enough to contain it." So also, the people of ancient Israel believed a proper monarch carried sacral identification in the form of divine power. And an effective king would assure his realm to be marked by victory in war, by success in economics, and by justice in social relations. Moreover, the biblical requirements for Israel provided that the king must practice economic justice, particularly toward the poor and the needy. Psalm 72 defines this kind of kingship. "May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life." This is the kind of divinity made manifest in the king Isaiah foresees for the people of God. The descriptor for this human carrier of God's power is mighty. According to biblical scholars, mighty is a powerful qualifier that speaks of bravery, boldness, and valiance. All words that tilt toward military engagement. This king's steadfast power and uncommon courage are meant to resist every threat in order to keep all the people of his realm safe. So, how does Jesus fulfill this role? From the very beginning, when John the Baptist shows up in all four Gospels to announce his coming, it becomes clear that the extraordinary power and authority Jesus bears will not compete with the power of the Roman Empire. John, you see, is the last of the Hebrew prophets. His ministry is in the line of succession from the likes of Elijah and Isaiah. And like the prophets of old, John points to Jesus and gives us the first real hints that Jesus' kingship will be different from the usual royal expectation. Jesus' power will not be grounded in the ways of the empire. It will not come from the end of a cannon or a military procession or in any violent and coercive way. The power of the mighty God revealed in Jesus of Nazareth is a power that calls forth repentance, a change of the human heart, and a turning in a new, more holy direction. It is a power that transforms human life for the good. The mighty God revealed in Jesus makes new life possible for all of us. And not only that, according to John the Baptist, the power that Jesus has will be poured out on us. I baptize you with water, John says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This means that we ourselves are heirs to this kind of mighty God power that Jesus demonstrates and then bestows upon us the power of healing, the power of serving the poor, the power of forgiveness, the power of restoration, the power of working for the well-being of all people. David Bartlett was a wonderfully accessible New Testament scholar for many years at Yale Divinity School and then later in life at Columbia Seminary. He died this past October, and I now treasure the handful of well-worn books and sermons and memories of learning from him when we lived in Atlanta. In an article about preaching through the season of Advent, he asked, "How are we supposed to respond to John the Baptist who comes shouting out of the wilderness about repentance?" David said that we are all on a journey to Bethlehem, to the child in the manger, and we take with us the gifts of our lives. Like the Magi took gifts to honor the infant king born so long ago. Our gifts are the gifts of our talents, our love, our faith, and our hope. We bring these and we lay them before the manger. But then he suggested that Advent is not simply about giving out of our strengths. It is also about giving up our weaknesses. He wrote, "John the Baptizer, that scraggly, uncouth prophet, stands as a constant reminder that there are other things to bring before the manger, to lay them down before the good news of God's Son. Maybe this Advent we should bring to the manger that old jealousy that has poisoned our relationship and soured our own joy. Maybe we should lay that down. That old regret that we didn't go in the other direction so many years ago. Time to lay it down. The anger at those who did not value us as we deserved. Lay it down. You know what it is," wrote Bartlett. "That damned thing you carry that can turn even the good news of Christmas into the same old blah. Lay it down. Christmas time is repentance time. And then, with the sensitive insight he is loved and remembered for, David Bartlett concluded, "You can bring it all. You can put it down. You can leave it all with the child who is strong enough to bear it all." That is exactly how the Apostle Paul described the power of God. About that old thorn in his side, Paul wrote, "Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So if you're one of the folks who is stressed that you have to have it all together by the time we get to Christmas, this mighty God that Jesus turns out to be is good news for you. He is good news for all of us because his might and power come to life through weakness. He has the strength to handle any weakness we might bear, whether it comes from the drama in the family or some hidden insecurity or anxiety about what's going on around us or inside of us or that deep grief that overwhelms so many of us at this supposedly most joyful time of the year. The might of our God is the power to redeem and transform. So inviting us to lay our burdens down, he raises us to new life. It may not be the mighty God we expect, or even the one that we want, but his is the divine power we most need. Amen.